So we are in Genesis chapter 33. We talked about Jacob. He's chosen by God to be the inheritor of the promises. The land has been transferred now to his descendants, right? It was Abraham, then it went through Isaac, not Ishmael, and then it went through Jacob, not Esau. So now Jacob has personally received that confirmation from the Lord to inherit the land, to be have his descendants be the nation that brings the Messiah. Not by works, it's by sovereign election that God just chose this people to be his people. So it wasn't because God looked down and said, you know, that's a good person. That's not such a good person. I'm going to choose the good person. God simply chose by election those who would be the lineage to the Messiah. And so now it's Jacob. And if you remember, the prophecy was given, the older will serve the younger, because Jacob and Esau were twins. That's how Jacob got his name. He grabbed Esau's heel on the way out of the womb, so they called him heel catcher, Jacob, deceiver. That's what all that means. But then when it came down to time to bless the children at the end of Isaac's life, Jacob, with mom's direction, tried to steal the blessing from Esau, which caused a lot of conflict. He made an enemy of his brother, and he had to flee for his life, with Esau saying, when my dad is gone, I'm going to find you and kill you. So he fled, and that's when he went to Laban's house in Haran, and worked there for years and years and years for Rachel and Leah, her sister, and their maidservants, and they had all these children, 12. So then God calls him to return to the land of promise. But what about Esau and all that happened with that? So last week in chapter 32, we saw that he divided his resources into two as he's waiting. He sent a message to his brother Esau. And the servants came back saying, yeah, we found Esau, all right. We told them that you're here, and he's coming to meet you, quote unquote, with 400 men. So Jacob divides his family, which is all these children, all of his servants, all these animals. He's extremely prosperous because of how God has blessed his life. So he divides them into two, and he in hopes that if one of them is attacked, the other one will escape and survive, so he'll only lose half his family. And then he went over the brook alone, and that's where he met with the Lord. And the Lord wrestled with him, right? That mysterious thing that happened in his life where in the night, a man shows up, ends up being the Lord himself, and they wrestle until the sun starts to rise. And the Lord says, I need to leave now. And Jacob won't let him leave, so the angel of the Lord touches his hip, knocks it out of socket, and Jacob just won't let go for the blessing. So God blesses him by changing his name from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, which means ultimately governed by God. It means you've prevailed with man and with God in being desperate for God. And so now his name is Israel, governed by God. But what about Esau? And that's where we're picking it up here. Jacob is left with a limp, by the way, because the Lord touched his hip. And so he named the place, I've seen the Lord, my God, face to face, and my life is preserved. And so he's now got this lifelong limp because the Lord touched his hip. Verse 1 of chapter 33, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So we're going to get into this story, and I want to kind of very quickly get talking about simply the application of reconciling and some of the simple principles within reconciling with people, and then we'll also look at the story and glean some things from the story and some other scriptures. So he sees Esau now coming, probably in the distance on the horizon. And verse 1, so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So do you see that progression there? He's obviously showing some favoritism. Well, that's verse 3. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" Remember, Jacob had sent gifts in droves, at least 4 droves of gifts that were just overwhelmingly gracious and abundant gifts to Esau. And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord," verse 9. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." That's an interesting verse. We'll come back to that. "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." So Esau is inviting Jacob to come and stay with him. But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds which are nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, that's near Haran, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Eloah Israel, God, the God of Israel. And just note this. He uses his new name that he just received from the Lord, Israel. So he's calling this now point in his life. This is the memorial that he's setting up, this altar to the Lord. And he calls it God, the God of Israel. It would be his new name, Israel, that he's using here. So recognizing that God is his God and has made him these promises and has given him this new name. He reconciles with Esau, and it seems simple. Esau shows up, he sends the gifts before him, Esau gets the gifts, so maybe that had something to do with it, you know, buttering him up a little bit. But reconciling generally is uncomfortable and hard, especially when we're trying to protect our own interests, and we're trying to reconcile at the same time. Proverbs 18:19 says this, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle." Proverbs 18:16, right before that, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." So it's absolutely difficult. Once you've offended someone, Once they've got a chip on their shoulder towards you, it's really difficult to win them back. Like bars, like a fortified city is a brother who's been offended. But also true in the same chapter, a man's gifts make room for him. And so Jacob, having this wisdom, knowing that he's got to do all that he can to reconcile. So Jacob sends these large gifts, making it clear that he didn't need anything else from Esau. If you remember, he stole the blessing, which would have meant a double portion for Jacob and a single portion for Esau, but that was supposed to go to Esau. Now, however that was working out in that stealing of the blessing, we don't know. We don't need to know all the details because it ended up being that Jacob left with nothing. So what did Esau inherit from his father? Everything. Jacob got nothing. And so the gifts to Esau were, yes, I'm back. You heard correctly. I'm back, but I've got plenty. I don't need anything. I'm not here to, you know, try to get what's rightfully mine or anything like that. But he enters into this fearfully because of this conflict that needs to be resolved. And so conflict resolution, are you guys any good at that? Is anybody really good at conflict resolution? I've got a job for you, right? But it's tough, isn't it? I consider myself really good at conflict resolution until I'm in a conflict, and then I don't know what to do usually. I just feel it's that horrible feeling that you know, okay, it's going to be a confrontation. We're going to have to deal with some issues. And a lot of times things can go sideways. So you think, you know, this will be easy. Every time I've thought this will be easy, I'll just meet with them and we'll talk it out. And it goes sideways. So what do you do? How do you enter into conflict resolution when you're in conflict with somebody? Well, number one, you start with this. You ask the Lord. Everything concerning the conflict, you want to seek the Lord until you hear from him. The first thing I would encourage you to do is to ask the Lord in this conflict, what is my sin? What can I repent of? What do I need to seek forgiveness for? And you wait until you feel like the Lord has given you the answer on that. Right? When someone is offended, there's usually something that they can point to in your life that has offended them. Now, it's difficult, I understand that, and complex, but simply saying, okay, Lord, what is it that I need to repent of? Here's how you don't do that. You don't go to the person and say, well, I got to repent to you of bitterness, being that I've wrestled with this because you destroyed my life, right? That's not the way you do it. It's not a blame game of, yeah, I'm sorry for what I did, but it's your fault, you know? And I've had this happen to me. Someone wanted to reconcile with me and they asked me to come over to his house. And he said he wanted to talk to me about something. And I knew this might go sideways. Something's up here, but I'll go. So I went to his house and he said, I need to repent. I've sinned against the Lord and I need to repent. And he says, I've been very bitter towards you and I need to repent. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah, because you did this, this, and this, and this, and then you did that, and you did that. And I had no idea what he was talking about. It was the most strange, manipulative thing. And I just looked at him and I said this, you know, I forgive you. And his jaw fell open, and he didn't know what to do because he was hoping that I would feel terrible as he's rehearsing all of the things that he said that I had done, and I had no idea what it was. You never go to someone with that idea of I'm going to blame them for what they've done in our effort to repent of our own sins. It's rather this, recognizing that a wrong response by me is what I've done and that I'm repenting of, and you're genuinely addressing it. I have had to do this with people where I've gone to them and I've said, hey, look, here's what happened. Whatever that conflict was between us, I don't even know if we're clear on what happened, but I know something that's wrong in my heart that I need to get right with you on. And that's it, just a standalone. I've come to the Lord, I've asked the Lord, and this is my sin. Now, if there's nothing that comes to mind in your conflict with someone, and you think, I haven't done anything wrong, I've sought the Lord and there's nothing, well, then you want to continue in humility and self-examination, because as you are trying to resolve the conflict, you might remember, oh, you're right, that was wrong of me. And as long as you're looking in that direction, looking for something, you might just find something later on. And it's important because usually, like I said, when we're in conflict with someone, they have something that they can point to that they believe what we did was wrong. What's my sin that I can repent of, that I need to seek forgiveness for? And then secondly, what am I to forgive? Now, this presses buttons within us because we might be having a hard time forgiving someone for what they've done to us. And so we can feel like I'm not there yet emotionally. But know this, the choice to forgive someone is not an emotional choice. It's a decision that you make to forgive. And the emotions sometimes follow even much later. If you're to forgive someone for what they've done to you, then that's in obedience to the Lord who forgives you, right? You know Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we're to forgive others because God has forgiven us. And that requires brokenness. It's not about you. It's not about me when we've been offended. It's actually the choice to relinquish our rights that we might feel we have to not forgive. It's about obeying God and honoring others. Can we turn to Matthew chapter 5? And I want to talk about this a couple times, but we'll just read it now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Now the context is, well, let me read from verse 21 through 26. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'worthless,' shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." He's being extremely emphatic here. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," so it's now you're going to come and worship the Lord, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now here's what I want to, that was leading up to verse 25. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Now, there's a lot of applications we can make with that. But I want you to notice this. The idea is you're on your way to court with a guy that's wanting to bring you before the seat of judgment. And so on the way to the place of judgment, Jesus' counsel is reconcile with them, get right with them, resolve the issue, settle the issue on the way. The focus, by the way, is not about the issue, but it's about stopping that progression to judgment. And the idea of letting that walk to judgment continue is only if you can't settle it on the way. That's just kind of bare bones what we're looking at in those verses. So you're at odds with someone, it's best to reconcile with them now. Don't wait, is what he's saying. And if you want to turn over to Matthew 18, Jesus has a little progression for us, starting in verse 15 through 17. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So there's the first point. When someone has hurt you, they've done something wrong towards you, go and privately deal with it and see if that will resolve everything so that you can be reconciled and you'll have won your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, if it needs to be resolved in order for you to continue in relationship, then bring a couple other people along with you to emphasize the need. And if he refuses, verse 17, to hear them, tell it to the church, the assembly. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, we're just pulling that right out. So here's the thing. You go to the person, they don't get right with you. They don't want to deal with it at all. I don't care what you think. It's too bad. You need thicker skin, so you're hurt. So you bring a couple others alongside of you to help reconcile, and it doesn't work. So this issue that they're talking about that you would go through this process with means it has to be dealt with. I remember somebody came to me and said, I want to do a Matthew 18, Chris, with someone at the church. It wasn't this church. It was another church that I was involved in. And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, I want you to help us because I want to do a Matthew 18. And I said, so what's the sin? And they had said something that was unpolite about this guy's wife. And I said, well, you got to realize Matthew 18 ends in excommunication. If you tell the whole church and they still don't repent, then treat them, you know, kick them out of the fellowship. Treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. You're no longer part of the family of God. So you wouldn't kick someone out of the church for saying something, you know, off color to your wife, right? So I talked him out of the process because the idea is you just need to let yourself be wronged, Paul says. But when the issue is big enough to where it would disrupt your ability to stay in the body of Christ together, then there's a process. You can't just let it sit. We protect the family of God, right? If we didn't do that, if there was never any rules, and anybody could come in and get away with whatever they wanted in our midst because we're a gracious church, you know, like Corinthians, we even let this kid sleep with his father's new wife. Aren't we gracious? It's like, no, that's horrible. You need to call the guy out. And what did they do in Corinth? They called the guy out and he wouldn't repent, so they kicked him out of the church until he repented. And when he repented, 2 Corinthians, they were so upset by all that drama that they weren't letting him come back into the church after he repented. And Paul says, what's wrong with you? It was all about reconciling with this guy. And it wouldn't work until he repented. He has repented. Receive him back, lest he be ruined with sorrow. In other words, don't forget your perspective. It was all about reconciling. So here back in Matthew chapter 5, the focus isn't about the issue itself. It's about stopping that progression. When there is an issue that needs to be resolved in order to stay in fellowship, then there is that progression of dealing with it. As much as you can. So we're to, as much as it is possible, as much as depends on us, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12 says, and we're to bear a personal load of mercy, is a way to say it out of Galatians chapter 6, right? We're to bear with those around us and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so having that load of mercy towards other people. So here's the phrase. When you're at odds with someone, it's about reconciliation, not resolution. So focus on reconciliation. It's not about resolving the issue. If you've been in conflict with someone, you know that the relationship is much more important than the issue. Now, there is a time when the issue has to be dealt with, like we read in Matthew 18, or it would end fellowship with someone. But when it's not to that point of seriousness, then the emphasis is and only is reconciliation. It's very important to remember that. I want to read you a scripture out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. You know, someone says something, you overhear it, you're deeply offended, that's it. I never want to be with that person again. Oh, they're going to continue to fellowship here? Well, then I'm not going to the church. Ba-da-ding. Pastor Chris, you need to tell so-and-so they can't come to the church, or I'm not coming to the church. I've gotten phone calls like that before, by the way. So verse 21 and 22, also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Maybe you're like, well, Chris, I don't know, does that apply to you? Yes, it does. There have been times when I just have thought, you know, these words are careless. I probably shouldn't be saying that about that person. And I turn around and there they are. And I go, oops. And I just know, it's like, now you can't get the words back in your mouth. You know that's happened to you, and you might even think, oh no, I wasn't serious. It doesn't matter. The words are out. You know it's true, so be careful not to hold that too tightly when you've heard someone say something bad about you. That's what Ecclesiastes 7 tells us. So it's about reconciliation, not resolution. If you resolved the issue with somebody, okay, fine. You said that. You're saying that you meant this. I now believe you. We've resolved the issue. Great. Goodbye. And there's no reconciliation. Have you been successful? No. Because what's more important, the relationship or the issue? The relationship. So you start by asking the Lord, what's my part that I can repent of? Secondly, what do I need to forgive? Walk in that forgiveness because you've been forgiven. And then you continue as much as it depends on you to live at peace with everyone. It's about reconciliation, not resolution. And then you entrust it to the Lord, leaning on the Lord. This is what faith is. It's cooperating with the Lord, reflecting his heart. So reconciling with someone, entrusting it to the Lord. You know, you can only do what really the Lord leads you to do. And I wish I could say that I didn't have personal experience with this, but I do have personal experience where I've thought, nope, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to reconcile with this person. They're not being cooperative. I'm going to reconcile with them. I'm just going to keep pushing until we reconcile. And I've watched relationships literally explode in front of me because it didn't work. And then I've realized, wait, Lord, what were you calling me to do? And he's taught me to wait on him. Lord, I can't make this reconciliation happen. So I need to be led by your Spirit. So entrusting these issues to the Lord is so important. Leaning on the Lord. Only going as far as the Lord would lead you. And I would add this. We are never at the mercy of a proper response from the other person. We are never at the mercy of a proper response from the other person. If you find yourself needing the other person to respond correctly, you are on dangerous ground. Who's in charge of that conversation? I need them to respond correctly. Who's in charge? The other person. Right? You go to somebody and you say, I'm going to repent, and then I'm sure that they're going to realize how sorry they are for what they did. And honestly, you're just wanting to get right with them. You love the person and you say, you know what? You know, I've been bitter and I know that's wrong and I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And they say, yes. And then they say, it's taken you a long time to say that to me. I appreciate it. And you're like, what about what you did? And then you're left angry, frustrated, and you're wounded anew because they didn't respond correctly. How dare they? I'm repenting of my bitterness. How dare you not receive my forgiveness? You know, it's like, it makes no sense. So when we're entrusting it to the Lord, hearing from him, and then acting on what he tells us to do, we are not at the mercy of the other person's response. When they respond incorrectly, it may be time to set some boundaries with them. There's wisdom to be had, but we never quit loving them, right? When someone responds correctly, it adds celebration for sure. That's what we would want. That's our desire. So simply acknowledge that this is submitted to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you in this. When a person is submitted to the Lord, then their relationships are submitted to the Lord. So we always want to be leaning into reconciliation. Now, I have too many stories on this. And I've known a lot of pastors. And I've been at odds with several pastors. As a pastor, I can, you know, attest to that. There was one where I tried so hard to reconcile with him that it completely blew apart because I wasn't submitting it to the Lord, and we parted ways with our tail between our legs. And I find out later, same thing. He wanted to reconcile with me, and every time we'd try, it would just blow up in our faces. So we parted ways. Fast forward years later, I'm up here in Windsor, and the Lord reconciled that long ago relationship. Well, we were actually in Healdsburg. We had started the church there, and that pastor called me, and we reconciled, and it was beautiful. It was wonderful, and they have been a mentor in my life ever since. God did that work. When I tried to do it, didn't work at all. Years later, God did it. So one day we were in the car together, driving to a conference, a pastor's conference. And he said, hey, Chris, can we talk about what happened all those years ago? And I said, oh, goodness, God's used it for good in our lives. Let's just let it go. And he goes, well, I'd like to try to, you know, see what went wrong. And I said, I don't know if we should do this. I said, yeah, I'd be more than happy to. I just don't want it to, you know, blow up. And he goes, no, I don't know. I think we're mature, you know, all this. And he brought something up, and I said, well, actually, what happened was this. And he goes, no, what happened was, and they, boom, the issue was just as big as ever. And I remember thinking, wow, that happened quick. And I said, let's not do this. And he goes, okay. And we let it go. Resolution sometimes may never occur. Always leaning into reconciliation, always leaning into grace and peace with the other person. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul prays for comfort towards the church. And then he says, but you guys are slighting me. You're talking about me as though I don't have the same authority as the other apostles. What's going on? What is wrong with you? And he had this complaint with them, but he asks God to comfort them and bless them. And then that's when he encourages them to reconcile with the man that had sinned against the church there. He says, because we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices, he would want to ruin us in our division. So here's a question. Did Jesus ever, that you can think of, personally reconcile with anyone that the story is recorded for us? A story of him reconciling with someone else. Can you think of a story where Jesus, it's recorded, reconciled with someone? Now, of course, Jesus brought reconciliation between God and man, and I can think of stories that he told and parables that contain that, like the prodigal son. Remember, the father goes out and reasons with the older brother to come in. You know, isn't it right that we've forgiven your brother? And the older brother's bitter. You could say, well, that was him trying to reconcile. Yes, in the story, representing God going after man and trying to reconcile. But personally, and you can probably think of other parables like that, the vineyard workers and such, but I thought of a couple, but can you think of one? Peter, what was it? What's the story? For the people on YouTube, Peter, who denied the Lord, and they had had many conversations where, you know, at one point Jesus turned around and said, Satan, get behind me, to Peter, and all this stuff. And then towards the end of the ministry that night, right, when he was betrayed, he said, you're going to deny me three times. Prophesied, and then Peter denied it. I'll never do that. What kind of man do you think that I am? And then he went and did it anyway. Felt terrible. And as they're leading Jesus away, Jesus looks at him, they lock eyes, and Peter runs out weeping, and then Jesus dies. So they never could reconcile. But afterwards, when the guys come back from the road to Emmaus that very night back into Jerusalem and they say, we've met the risen Lord. Remember, they say, he met with Peter on the way. So, and the angel told the ladies, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. So I think personally that's a great example of that the Lord and Peter had a moment of reconciliation after the resurrection. Love it. Good one. Good one. Any others that you can think of? Thomas appeared and said, okay, Thomas, let's do it. Let's do this. Did Thomas do it? No, he didn't touch. Yeah, he didn't touch. He just said, my Lord and my God, and began to worship. And Jesus said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed is one who has not seen and yet believes. So yeah, beautiful. Good one. Terry, Thomas was reconciled there with the Lord. They had that conversation. Can you think of others? Any others? What about Judas? Do you remember what happened with Judas? All the disciples are together. He says, one of you, I've chosen you all, and one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me tonight. And they all said, it's probably me. Am I the one, Lord? They all had this self-guilt. And he said, it's the one that takes the sop when I've dipped it. But that idea of taking the piece of bread and dipping it and handing it to someone, we didn't talk about this at the Passover meal that we did. In Jewish culture, the idea is you would take food and you'd come up to someone and you would shove the food in their mouth and say, you do me great honor by letting me feed you. And you put the food in their mouth and you say, you're doing me great honor. And they receive the food from your hand as a fellowship with you and an honor for you to be able to feed them, that oneness that occurs. So Jesus took that sop and dipped it and handed it to Judas. So he's saying, you do me a great honor. He offered friendship all the way up till the end. Did Judas receive it? He received the sop. Did he receive the reconciliation? No, he never repented, never was honest with Jesus about what's going on in his heart, and ended up betraying him. What about the woman caught in adultery? Remember, they brought her before Jesus and she said, we caught her in the very act. And the unasked question is, where's the guy? If you caught her in the act, it was all a setup, obviously, for her. And they're saying, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus writes on the ground quietly and then says, let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. They all drop their stones and leave one by one until there's no one there. And he's just looking at the ground and he says, where are your accusers, woman? And she looks up and says, they're all gone. And then he says, well, then neither do I accuse you. Go in peace and sin no more. I think that's an example of a reconciliation with someone. But probably the best example, and I want you to turn there, is Luke chapter 7. Now, here's the thing. I said, you know, number one, you pray, Lord, what do I need to repent of when you're reconciling with someone? So Jesus is going to say, Father, what do I need to repent of? Well, there's never anything, right? Jesus has nothing to repent of because he's dealing with everyone perfectly. But this is still a story that I believe reflects these principles of reconciliation. It's Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things about Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, why did John send those disciples to Jesus? Where's John? He's in prison under Herod, this wicked, immoral man. And John's sin, if you can call it that, was that he called him out. He said, you're living with your brother's wife. You've taken her to be your own. That's a sin before God. You need to repent. And Herod didn't like that. Herodias, his brother's wife, who's now with him, really didn't like that at all, calling her out, the vengeance that we see upon that she takes upon him. So he's in prison, and he's waiting, and they keep him in prison. And they just kind of forget about him there. That's the idea, is that his disciples, they can't rescue him. Herod's not going to let him go. He keeps hoping that people will that he'll get, you know, time with John. He respected John, but then didn't want to let him go because he had been convicted by his sin. And it was just a mess. Just a mess. And Jesus has come. John is still in prison. Jesus is doing this ministry. He's hearing about the stories. And finally, he says, okay, that's it. You need to go ask Jesus a question from me. Are you the Messiah or not? That's what the question is. So the servants come and ask Jesus. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So they're there for a while just watching the works of Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, both the works and the words of Jesus, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So I think this is probably the clearest example of Jesus reconciling with someone. And you say, Chris, what do you mean? John the Baptist is offended because Jesus, as the Messiah, is not doing what he thinks the Messiah should do for him. The Messiah was going to come and set up the kingdom, and they were going to rule and reign in the earth. And here's his right-hand guy, John the Baptist. No greater prophet ever as great as John the Baptist, and he's in jail perishing, and he knows it's getting bad. It's getting close. Jesus, are you the one or not? So he's having this faith crisis in the Lord. And the messengers come, in other words, answer the question for John, please. He's frustrated with you, basically. Now, I'm filling in the blank here. But Jesus graciously and patiently just does the works of the Messiah, just like the scriptures say in Isaiah 61 that these things would happen when the Messiah shows up, all of them. And he says, now, go tell John everything you just saw and heard. There's your evidence. There's the appeal. Please don't be offended. And he ends by saying, and tell John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus had nothing to repent of, but he did want to reconcile with John. He wanted to resolve this issue for John. Okay, so back in our story, we see Jacob showing that favoritism again. He puts the children and the maidservants up there first. You know, you guys are going to run into Esau and the 400 men first, and then behind you we'll put Leah and her kids, and then Rachel and Joseph will be in the back. Kind of like the gifts, you know, it's like if someone gets attacked, the rest can flee, you know. And so he puts his favorite wife and child in the back. And I can sit there and go, absolutely, it's favoritism. However, we might miss this as we shake our heads at that. Verse 3, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He put himself in front of the whole family, which sounds a lot like agape, right? A lot like agape. Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. Bowing 7 times down to the ground. That's picturesque of complete humiliation, that complete humility of just, I'm just humbling myself before you in approaching in humility. So he's communicating his actions, not just words. He doesn't bring up anything to Esau. And I'll just remind us men, sometimes words can come out wrong. Words need to be backed up by actions. Words are great. They're necessary, especially husbands and wives. Tell your wives the truth. Tell them you love them. All those things. Repent to your wives. It's necessary to verbally repent, but not in the place of actions. Words are to bring actions. And we all know how true that is. You can't just say it. You got to do it. So here he is, putting himself in front of the whole family, laying flat on the ground in total humility. And then the fruit of that, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. From Esau's perspective, the huge gifts are coming, droves of gifts just softening his heart, and then he sees Jacob, who's what? Limping on his hip. So he sees the gifts, he sees a broken man, it softens his heart, it breaks his heart, and if there was any bitterness left, it's now gone. And so what Jacob has offered has worked. And what's left within Esau is this love and this mercy and this healing. It's the hoped-for response that he runs to Jacob and embraces him, and they weep together. I love that. Matter of fact, Esau becomes a beautiful picture of the Lord here, right? Runs and embraces the offender like Joseph when he forgave his brothers. He wept over them and embraced them, kissed them. Like the father to the prodigal son, who the prodigal son assumed a harsh reception, but the father ran and embraced him and exalted him, put the ring on his finger. This is the heart of God to us, and we see it in who? Esau, the offended one. But it's not completely comfortable. All the kids and all the wives are brought to show their respects to Esau and all of that. And Esau's just blown away by it all. And he's like, take your gift back. And Jacob's like, no, that's what I have. I've given that to you. I respect you. I honor you. When I saw you, I knew it was going to be a big deal. It's like seeing the face of God. And here we are together now, reconciled. So please take the gift. And Esau finally says, fine, I'll take the gift. But it's not over. It's not comfortable. I'm talking about people with issues. This isn't perfect, right? Sinful people trying to reconcile. On a human level, reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean dwelling together. And here, he's like, great, you'll come stay with me in Seir. Come on, everybody, let's go. We're reconciled. And Jacob's like, hold on, I'm not going to be able to keep up with you. Let me lay back here. And Jacob, Esau's like, no, it'll be fine. But no, because the animals, they'll die. You know, so please just be gracious to me, my Lord, please. I'll just follow behind you. Well, then let me leave some of the guys that I have to help you. What's the need? Just go ahead. And there's just this obvious kind of like, what's going on here? And then Esau leaves, anticipating Jacob to one day show up. Does Jacob ever show up? No. He builds a house. He buys some land. That's the end of the story here, basically, on them reconciling, because it might not go well. Can you imagine? Okay, we're all living together. It's been a while. We've had a few meals. Hey, so Jacob, about that stolen blessing thing, you know, it just might blow up real fast. So there's wisdom to be had there. You know, reconciling isn't because we've resolved all of our issues. It's like finances, right? When you reconcile the books, right? Anybody that's actually doing that. Mary and I kind of abandoned the checkbook. Now it's all online. And I had a CPA tell me, Chris, what if the bank makes a mistake? And I said, you know what? I'm going to let them make a mistake. I just don't have the heart for reconciling all those checking entries and everything. She just rolled her eyes because she can't do that. She's a CPA. It's down to the penny. When Jeanette's reconciling the books, it's down to the penny. But here's the thing. Once you've reconciled, you've brought them into agreement and harmony. That's what that means, to make compatible or consistent. That's reconciling. Once reconciled, you can't change anything. Once you've reconciled the financial books, you can't go in and go, oh, wait a minute, I've got to change this. Well, if you change it, you need to re-reconcile, if that's a word, everything again so that it all matches. Now, here's the thing. God is perfect at reconciling, and we need to trust him with that. So, God's perfect at reconciling, meaning at the end of the age, when we stand before God, everything will have been done perfectly. If there's any issue that you think, well, I've got a problem, I was listening to this guy, and that's why he doesn't believe in God, because why does God allow all the evil? There was a storm that killed 1.5 million people. How can God be good and allow that random event so evil and all these people dead? Well, when you stand before God, know this, God is all powerful and he is good, and he won't have to answer to us. We will all agree, oh God, your ways are perfect and you're good. I don't understand that. I can think of things that don't make sense to me why God would allow it. But I take those things and I lay them before God because God has told me this, all evil will be perfectly judged. And as I said before, without judgment, there's no justice. And without justice, there's no God. So we know that God is just and all accounts will be balanced. We are accountable to God for everything that we say and do, and nothing remains hidden, Jesus has told us. All sin is accounted for. All of this reveals our great need for mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. The blood of Jesus reconciles us to God. The blood of Jesus reconciles us to each other in the body of Christ. Right? If you feel at odds with someone who's a believer, know this. The blood of Jesus has already reconciled you guys together. And what a mistake when we hold on to the things that would complicate that. Well, now we're going to have to be re-reconciled. No, no, no. The blood of Jesus has reconciled you. It's about letting it go and letting God give you his peace. Understanding the idea of forgiveness, believing that we've partaken of that forgiveness in the Lord, doesn't necessarily remove that uncomfortable feeling between me and other believers and even me and the Lord. But listen, God doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want us to feel like there's something between him and us. He paid for us by his blood. He's given the price that no one can set a price tag on to reconcile us to him and each other. So there's no reason at all that I can justify in my mind holding anything against someone else in the Lord. There's no way. God wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to dwell with him, at peace with him, and everyone else. Still uncomfortable? What is it that needs to be surfaced and dealt with then? What are you holding on to that's keeping you far from God or keeping you separated in the body of Christ? So what are you holding on to that's keeping you far from God? Consider this. What are you thinking about that's keeping you from trusting God? Now, these are tough questions to wrestle with. What are you holding on to? Is there anything that you're holding on to that's keeping you far from God? You pray about that. Here's your homework. Lord, is there something that I'm holding on to that's keeping me far from you? And then you can add this or someone else. What am I thinking about that's keeping me from trusting you, Lord? So remember Matthew 5, if you're on the way with your adversary, on the way to court, reconcile with him on the way, lest he drag you before the judge and the judge send you to jail, right? And you're not getting out of there till you pay the last penny. But I want you to see this. What if the adversary is the Lord in this illustration? What if the adversary in this illustration is the Lord? Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That fits with the parable of the talents. Remember the one guy says, I didn't invest because you're such a harsh guy. I just buried it. Here's your money. And he says, wicked servant, you should have known that I was going to hold you accountable. Take it from him and cast him into outer darkness. In other words, if you've made God your adversary, you need to get right with him now. Don't wait, because you're walking this walk to judgment. And there are people today that will not reconcile with God because they're holding on to something. They're angry. When I stand before God, he's going to answer to me for what he allowed. And some of those issues, gulp, are hard to answer. Why would God allow this in my life? Do you have any idea what I went through as a child? And they're angry. But you know, even the best argument that we could ever imagine. When we come before God, we'll hold no weight for, oh, that's why you didn't have faith in me and trust me. It will have no weight. What is it that we would hold on to that would keep us far from God? What is it that we're thinking about that keeps us from trusting God? Get right with God now. Real quickly, here's the facts. We are justified, meaning we are declared righteous. So not only has God forgiven you, but he's declared you righteous, just as if you'd never sinned. Not just forgiven, not just justified, but also redeemed, meaning the price wasn't just forgotten. The price was paid by another in your place. So the debt isn't left hanging out there where God says, oh, I'm going to let it go. He says, it has to be paid, so I'm going to pay it. So the blood of Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God by redeeming you. Not just paying the price for you, you have been reconciled to God. So, forgiven, yes, which means you're justified, declared righteous, which means the penalty was paid by God, you've been redeemed, which means now having been redeemed, you've been reconciled, not just allowed to stay in heaven. You've been made brought into an atonement with God, at one-ment. You're one with God. Not just allowed to stay, but God desires you to be there. He wants you to stay. He loves you with all of his heart. So we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption paid by Jesus with his own blood, which totally satisfies the justice and the wrath of God, therefore reconciling us to himself. We are at home with God. Now, John the Apostle, he knew that reconciliation when he said this: we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So all of the ability for that to take place was on God's side, and he secured it all and simply invites us in. We have a reconciled life to God. God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's just for all the world to see. I've done it all for you before you even turned to me. You know the story of Elizabeth Elliot? She was Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. You know the story, I'm sure. Jim Elliot, with his friends, Nate Saint and a couple others, went down to South America to bring the gospel to the Auca tribe of Indians that had never, they were just isolated by themselves, and no one had ever gotten into this tribe and actually been able to meet them and socialize with them and get to know them or anything. So it was a brand new work. So he went with his friends, and as they were coming into the area, they were murdered by the Auca Indians. And later, when Elizabeth heard about all of that, she went back in ministry to the Auca tribe to continue in the ministry that her husband started, and she reconciled with them and stayed there for years, reconciling them to God, and became great friends with her husband's murderers. How? Because of Jesus. That's what motivated her. She wrote some 24 books. She had a radio show in the 90s called Gateway to Joy, and she would start it and say this: you are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot. And she would go on to share about the things of the Lord. This woman is one of those situations that could come to God and say, why did you allow this in my life? But there was none of that because of Jesus. She put herself out there and did his calling in her life and brought great ministry. Always a ministry of reconciling others to the Lord. Well, where is she now? She was born in December of 1926. She died June 15th, 2015, which I think makes her 88 when she died. And she's now reconciled with Jim in the Lord, right? I think it's beautiful. So we have a ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to read you the verse, 2 Corinthians 5, and then I'm going to let you go. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to each other in the body of Christ. And we offer, by the Spirit of God, reconciliation to everyone we meet. There's the parable of the great banquet. I think it's Luke 14, right? And it's representative of the Lord. And the master is throwing this great banquet and invites the people that he had invited and says, okay, it's time to come to the banquet. And they all have an excuse not to come. And he finally gives up on them because they're not coming. And he tells his servants, you know what? They're not worthy of my feast. So I want you to go get everyone in here. And they get the lame and the sick and the poor, and they bring him in, and they say, we've got them all, but your house still isn't full. And he says, go out and compel them to come in until my house is full. That's the heart of God. He goes after someone and compels them to be with him. And you know how he does it? As though Christ were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I think of Elizabeth Elliot down there meeting her husband's murderers. And what she had in her heart was compassion, wanting them to be reconciled to God. And that's freedom. That's freedom by the grace and the power of God in Christ. Amen? By the way, when we finally settle down, as we read in Ephesians, and make ourselves completely at home with God and his grace, we will want to fill his house. That will be our natural response, is to bring others into that place of reconciliation. Father, we do ask that you'd use us for that very thing. Lord, that we wouldn't hold on to the things of the past as if that's your best for us, but that we would, Lord, be able to be free from those things by the power of your Spirit and look for what you have in our lives and through our lives to those around us. Free us, empower us, Lord, that we would just enjoy the life that we have in you, having been reconciled to you, forgiven by you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.